So we're continuing in James, and we're looking at chapter 2, verses 14 to 26. Now, I think that often when we read this passage, there's a particular word which we don't interpret correctly. It's the word works. And there are perhaps two reasons that we don't interpret it correctly. Reason number one, we assume the word means exactly the same thing here that it means in other places in the New Testament, and particularly that James means by works exactly what Paul means by works. But that can't be assumed. In studying the Bible, we must always do justice to two great truths. On the one hand, the Bible's one divine author, but then on the other hand, the Bible's many human authors. It's one of our great distinctives as evangelicals that we emphasize the former, the Bible's one divine author, but that emphasis can sometimes blind us a little to the latter, the Bible's many human authors. But the human dimension is important. God has given us his revelation through a motley bunch of guys, each with his own background and writing style and way of thinking. And in just the same way, then, that we in this room might differ in the way we use a particular word. For some of us, pants are trousers, whereas for others of us, pants are underwear. So these writers could also differ in the way that they used a particular word. We can't just assume that works has this fixed, unalterable meaning wherever we find it in the New Testament. And then reason number two, we're conscious that James in this letter is concerned about bad behavior. Remember what we've seen over the last few weeks, that instead of responding to their trials with greater steadfastness, many of James's readers are responding to their trials by sinning. We've talked much about angry speech, a particularly prominent sin that was rearing its head. So as I say, we're conscious that bad behavior, moral filthiness in the start language of chapter 1, verse 21, is a big concern for James as he writes this letter. And we can then slip into the assumption that that is James's sole concern, that he's writing to a bunch of naughty Christians who are running amok, and that's all there is to it. And that being so, the works that he keeps banging on about in these verses must be works of moral goodness that he wants them to start displaying instead of all this bad behavior. It's not enough for them just to have Christian faith. There needs to be some virtue in their lives accompanying it, some self-control and kindness and gentleness, works of that kind which presently they are so lacking. We assume that's where James is coming from. But I think that assumption misses something, and it's this. There are hints in the letter of another category of people besides the blatantly misbehaving folk who are quarreling and throwing their weight around in the church. There are other people. People whose Christianity is just very cold and detached and unenthusiastic. People to whom God is not very real and personal. So there's chapter 4, verse 13. This attitude, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Now, there's nothing wrong, of course, with trading and making a profit, but James rebukes them for planning out their lives in just the same way that non-Christians would plan out their lives. No sense of their times being in God's hands. No sense of being utterly dependent on God for every moment of continued existence. No sense of God, really. He's remote and of no great practical relevance to these people. And then there's chapter 5, verse 19, where James talks about this state of wandering. Remember how the great Scottish reformer John Knox, on his deathbed, made that request to his wife, "Go read where I cast my first anchor." That's what he said, "Go read where I cast my first anchor. And she immediately got the Bible and turned to John chapter 17 and read there. Presumably John 17 had been instrumental in John Knox's conversion. Exposed to that passage, he had anchored himself to Jesus Christ in whole life commitments. But in these people described in chapter 5, verse 19, that whole life commitment to Jesus Christ is lacking. They are uncommitted. There's an anchorlessness about them. They wander. And so I'm saying there's this category of people as well. These folk aren't misbehaving. They're not cursing and erupting in angry outbursts and slandering other church members. There's not a moral problem with these people. Rather, there's a relational problem. They don't have much of a relationship with God. But this is the thing. In their own minds, and doubtless in the minds of James's readers generally, these cold, detached, unenthusiastic, uncommitted Christians were Christians all right. They were saved people. Because they believed the gospel. They didn't believe the Judaistic teaching that the Messiah is still to come. They didn't believe the pagan concept that there are lots of gods out there. They believed Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the Savior of the world. Remember, James is writing at a very early point in the Christian era. Paul at this time is probably just getting going with his preaching ministry. And perhaps it's beginning to get around the Christian churches, most of which won't actually have met Paul yet. This memorable slogan that the radical new preacher is using, justification by faith. Perhaps it has filtered through to the ears of these Christians to whom James is writing, justification by faith. And if that's true then, if faith is the only requirement for justification, for acceptance with God, then everybody who believes the gospel must be justified. So as I say, in their own minds, and in the minds of James's readers generally, these cold, detached, unenthusiastic, uncommitted Christians were Christians all right. There were no question marks raised about them. And that too is a great concern to James as he writes this letter. And that's his concern here in these verses we're looking at this evening. So that works in this passage are not works of moral goodness. They're not acts of obedience to God's ethical requirements. Things like self-control and kindness and gentleness. For the people he has in mind here, that's not the issue. Rather, works in this passage refers to something much more intrinsic to Christian faith than works of moral goodness are. Works of moral goodness flow from Christian faith, and that's a very important truth, but they are not intrinsic to Christian faith. They are separate and distinguishable. James here is talking about the works, or perhaps better, the action, if you like that word, the action that Christian faith itself necessarily involves. Listen to these words from Donald MacLeod. He writes this about Christian faith. He says, "It begins with belief, but it is always more than belief. Because we believe, we come to Christ. We turn to Christ and we look to Christ. Our faith is directional, it is dynamic, it is mobile, it is faith in, it is faith into, it is faith towards, it is faith upon. Faith is a leaning grace, it leans on God. Faith is a grace that wraps the soul around its Saviour. It is a personal relationship. It begins with the belief that, in the light of all the information we have, Christ is trustworthy. But my faith moves on from that to actual commitments." I think that brings out well that Christian faith itself involves action and efforts. Now, there's a fine line here that we have to get right. I would suggest John chapter 6 is a good place to go in this connection, because in John chapter 6, Jesus describes Christian faith in different ways. So in verse 40. He says, "This is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So there, the emphasis is on the effortlessness of Christian faith. It's as easy as simply looking. Because in moral terms, it is effortless. Christian faith doesn't involve any work of moral goodness. On the contrary, it lays hold of Christ's works of moral goodness performed for us on our behalf. In that sense, Christian faith is empty-handed. It's simply a looking on the Son. But then in verse 37, he says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." Now, coming is a more active business than looking. And then in verse 54, he says, "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." That's more active still. I've mentioned to you before Don Carson's very helpful remarks on that. He points out that in everyday speech we use the language of eating and drinking more figuratively than perhaps we realise that we do. We talk about devouring a book and drinking in a lecture. And it means then, that sort of language means enthusiastically availing oneself of something. And Jesus is saying there in verse 54 that faith involves enthusiastically availing oneself of him. So in John 6 as a whole then, we get this delightfully nuanced depiction of Christian faith. In moral terms, it's effortless. We simply look. That's how morally undemanding it is. We don't perform, we don't achieve, we don't earn. We simply look. In relational terms, however, Christian faith involves effort. We come to this Saviour Jesus. We devour him. We grasp hold of him. We throw ourselves upon him. It may be easy, Christian faith, but it isn't casual and passive and throwaway. It's a serious, earnest, wholehearted appropriation of Jesus Christ. And I'm saying that's the works that James has in view here. He's not targeting misbehaving Christians and saying you need to behave better, you need to produce some good works, some moral qualities in your life. Rather, he's targeting the limp, lifeless folk who are attached to this congregation. And he's saying, you need a faith that is more than just intellectual assent and verbal profession. You need a faith that actively, strenuously clings to Jesus Christ. A faith that features works, action, in that relational sense. Now, how do I know that's what James is saying? Well, three things in the passage point us in that direction. First of all, the scenario James envisages. The scenario he envisages in verses 15 and 16. "If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that?" Now, this is often taken out of context and likened to the scenario we have in verses 2 and 3 of the chapter, the one involving the two men of very different economic status coming into a worship gathering and being treated very differently. And people reading our passage casually assume that just like there, James here is exposing a kind of behaviour that was actually taking place among his readers, and he's telling them to quit it and to behave differently. But I don't think verses 15 and 16 here are to be compared with verses 2 and 3. I think rather, if you want a comparison, it's better to compare them with chapter 1, verses 23 and 24. Do you remember the reference there to someone looking in a mirror, perhaps before they leave the house in the morning, and they see perhaps some dirty mark on their face, and they note the dirty mark, and they then proceed to walk out of the front door and get on with the day, content that they've filled that item of the morning routine, they've looked in the mirror. But the dirty mark is still there. And of course, James is being deliberately absurd. And likewise, he's being deliberately absurd here in chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. I mean, no one is going to do this. This is a church context. It's a brother or sister who is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food. You're there then in the same room as this person in the context of a worship gathering. Now, if you are very mean and callous, then you might avoid that person and try to exit the room without having to encounter him or her. You might even get into a conversation with that person and pretend that you haven't noticed that he or she is naked. That's actually the word James uses, and emaciated. But if you are going to speak to the person, and if you are going to acknowledge the person's nakedness and emaciation, then you have to also act. You have to give the person clothing and food. It's laughably absurd that you would only acknowledge the person's need of clothing and food, go in peace, be warmed and filled, and not accompany that acknowledgement with the appropriate action. And Jesus is saying then, faith without works is absurd in the same way. Now, let's for a moment interpret works the way works are normally interpreted in this passage. Works of moral goodness, obedience to God's commandments about how we should live. Is it so absurd to imagine faith lacking those kinds of works? Well, no, it's not. Actually, there's a certain logic to the idea. We're saved by faith. There's no need, therefore, for any good works in the lives of Christians. That way of thinking is, of course, wrong, and Paul will tackle it in Romans chapter 6, but it's not absurd. It's not absurd. Now let's interpret works the way I've been doing over the last few minutes. And faith without works then means acknowledging intellectually that Jesus is this great Saviour who has accomplished an all-sufficient saving mission, acknowledging that intellectually, but then not actually grasping Jesus with both hands, not actually leaning one's soul gratefully upon him, not accompanying the acknowledgement with the appropriate action. And that is absurd. It's just like acknowledging that person you're talking to in the worship gathering is naked and emaciated and then not taking any action. Or let's introduce a different scenario that makes the same point. A man and a woman are courting. And this courtship just keeps on going. Months go by and years go by and still the courtship continues. And often the man is heard to comment on what a wonderful woman his lady friend is and how he would love to be married to her. And yet the thing is, he never actually asks her to marry him. Again, it's absurd. Acknowledging he loves her and wants to be married to her, but not accompanying the acknowledgement with the appropriate action. James could have used that scenario in verses 15 and 16. He's describing an absurd situation. And I'm saying that only fits if works here means the action of clinging to Jesus. And he wants us to see how absurd it is to agree and profess that Jesus is Lord and Saviour without thus clinging. So the scenario James envisages. Secondly, the sarcasm James expresses. The sarcasm James expresses. This is verse 19. So the people then that James is concerned about in this little section of the letter, the people that he's targeting in these verses we're looking at tonight, here in verse 19, he commends their faith. You believe that God is one, you do well. Well done, he's saying. That's great. But it's immediately evident that he's being sarcastic, because he goes on to compare that faith to that of demons. even the demons believe, he says. So the faith of the people that he's aiming at in these verses, that faith is analogous to the faith that demons have. Now, what kind of faith do demons have? Well, it's a faith that recognizes and understands who Jesus is. I mean, you see that in the Gospels, don't you? Sometimes the clearest and most explicit expressions of Jesus' identity come from demons in the Gospel pages. The demons recognize and understand who Jesus is. Their faith does that. But it's a faith that doesn't embrace Jesus. The demons don't open their hearts to him. They don't pursue a relationship with him. And so verse 19 points in this same direction, that the faith without works that is so concerning James here is faith without actively appropriating Christ. Faith that is just a theoretical, intellectual agreement. The scenario James envisages, the sarcasm James expresses, and then thirdly, the stories James employs. The stories James employs. I mean the stories from the Old Testament that he employs in verses 21 to 25. The stories of Abraham and Rahab. Both of those characters, he says, have faith with works. But it's clear when you probe the stories that again, the works he has in mind are works that are intrinsic to the faith itself. So first of all, Abraham. Now look first at verse 23. And that quote from Genesis 15. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. That's Genesis 15, verse 6. Now, what precisely was Abraham's faith being described there in Genesis 15, verse 6? Faith in what? Well, the previous verse reads, Genesis 15, verse 5, God brought Abraham outside and said, look towards heaven and number the stars, if you're able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And Abraham believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. So it was faith that he would have innumerable offspring, even though that was an impossible prospect because he was childless. That was his faith. He believed in God to bring about an impossible multitude of descendants. Later he has a child, Isaac. And then God tells him to offer up Isaac on that altar. Now suppose Abraham had said, no, I can't do that. I can't do that because then the multitude of descendants would be impossible. That would have been the undoing of his faith, wouldn't it? Because his faith was precisely in God bringing about an impossible multitude of descendants. In other words, the work required of Abraham on Mount Moriah wasn't some moral virtue separate from and unrelated to his faith, like practicing sexual purity or something like that. God wasn't asking for some accompaniment to his faith. Offering Isaac was itself Abraham's faith in action. His faith was in God producing an impossible multitude of descendants, and nothing was more of the essence of that faith then than sacrificing his only son. And then as well as Abraham, there's Rahab. And James talks about this work of hers in verse 25, receiving the messengers and sending them out by another way. But you see, James expects us to know the story there and to know that what Rahab was doing there wasn't primarily some mere act of kindness, some virtuous act of hospitality towards some strangers that had turned up. No, her receiving the messengers, as James puts it, is bound up, of course, with her speech to those messengers, which we read earlier on this evening, that speech in which she requests salvation. It's interesting, actually, isn't it, that in that speech she talks about how all her countrymen are in fear of Yahweh. They've all heard about Yahweh's mighty acts, and fear has come down upon them all. Perhaps we're meant to see a link with the demons in verse 19 who shudder. They believe and shudder. And those countrymen of Rahab's, that they believe Yahweh had parted the Red Sea, that he was this mighty God, and they shuddered. They feared. But that was as far as it went. But you see, Rahab doesn't just recognize the greatness and power of Yahweh. She seeks to avail herself of it. And the way she does that is taking in the messengers and appealing to them for salvation. Again, then, this work of Rahab's, it's not some moral virtue separate from and unrelated to her faith. It is her faith. It is her faith. It's her availing herself of Yahweh's salvation the way her countrymen were not doing. So I hope you can see then, through these different components of the passage, the scenario James envisages, the sarcasm James expresses, and the stories James employs, I hope you can see where he's coming from. And that verse 24 of James chapter 2 is not, therefore, heresy. James is not a closet Roman Catholic. When he says in verse 4, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone, he means not by a faith that is bare intellectual assent alone. Rather, by a faith that is actively leaning on Jesus Christ, a faith that involves those works, a faith that clings, a faith that depends, a faith that throws itself on Jesus. That faith alone, that faith doesn't need to be supplemented with moral good works or anything. That faith alone will certainly justify a person. That living, vibrant, active faith that clings to Jesus Christ, that will do the job. That will justify a man, a woman, a boy, a girl. But not a faith that is just at some theoretical level being happy with a Christian worldview on things. It's a powerful analogy James uses, isn't it, in verse 26. If the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works. Works in this sense we're talking about tonight, the clinging part of faith, is dead. I mean, you think of the contrast between a corpse on the one hand and a body on the other hand that is busy, walking and running and sitting and standing and doing lots of things. And faith then that is bare intellectual assent is the former. It's corpse-like. Faith that is gripping Jesus, holding on to him, that's the latter. That's coming to Jesus in John 6 language, that devouring Jesus, eating his flesh, drinking his blood. That's the spirit in verse 26 terms that animates faith and makes it living and real and authentic. And I think this is relevant then. You get people, don't you? We've had people in NREC over the years who are happy to think of themselves and call themselves Christians. And yet it's so clear to the rest of us that it is just a verbal thing. There's no eating and drinking of Jesus. And I sometimes wonder then how people like that can mix with Christians who are vibrantly clinging to Jesus Christ. Hear their conversation. Watch them singing heartily in the days we could sing on a Sunday. and not feel like outsiders. Still say, oh yes, I'm a Christian too. But it's verse 18, isn't it? Someone will say, and I think it's better if we replace the you and the I with one. One has faith and one has works. In other words, the person in verse 18 is saying, well, these are just two valid options. You get some Christians who are just, you know, very, very kind of passionate ones. They have the works as well, the clinging to Jesus. Whereas other Christians, they're just more laid back, and it's less of a kind of a passionate and active thing in their life. Just two ways of being a Christian. And James is saying, no, there's only one way of being a Christian. And that's a faith that is intellectual assent plus throwing yourself helplessly on Jesus Christ and the salvation he has accomplished. Are you doing that? If you're not, then tonight repent of this dead faith that James describes in those terms a couple of times in the passage, doesn't he? It's dead. If there's no vital clinging to Jesus, it's dead. If it's just verbal, just intellectual, it's dead. Repent of that and throw yourself upon Jesus Christ. That's the faith that saves a person. Amen.